The question that hangs in the air throughout the two books of Samuel is, what kind of leader or leadership does the people of Israel need? Well, the question of leadership is always an important one. It's important for any human grouping, from a little family to a nation, and all of the groupings in between. The question of leadership. And the leadership that a group of people needs is different according to the group. There are more styles and kinds of leadership on offer than you can poke the proverbial stick at. Some work well in some situations and with some groups, but not in others. But every human group looks for leadership of some kind. The kind does vary from group to group. A small Sunday school class requires qualities of leadership that differ significantly from those required by a multinational corporation. The question of what kind of leadership is never an easy one to answer. And it was not easy to answer in about 1000 BC with respect to the people of Israel. Here in this particular gathering here this morning, the question of leadership, of course, is very much in the air for us. Many of us are here because we will exercise leadership. Many of us, of course, are already exercising leadership. Many of us will find ourselves exercising leadership in Christian churches. What kind of leadership does a Christian church need? And that, of course, is one of the controversies of church life in our day. Should churches be learning much more than they do from the expertise that has been developed in the business world in the area of leadership? Is the pastor a kind of CEO? Is church leadership a kind of management? We could reflect on the question of leadership in terms of the kind of leaders we who expect to be leaders should be. We can also reflect, all of us, on what kind of leadership we ourselves need. What kind of leadership do you want? What kind of leadership do you respond to? What kind of leadership do you encourage? What kind of leadership do you trust? In these books of Samuel, we sometimes find the leadership question is right on center stage. It is the explicit focus of attention, but it's always in the air. It's on center stage back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we find Samuel in his old age, do you remember? Who would lead Israel when Samuel dies is the question that is heavy in the air. And you remember he appointed his sons to succeed him, but they turn out to be corrupt, just like the sons of old Eli, whom Samuel himself had displaced. And therefore the elders, back there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, approached old Samuel and demanded that he give them a king. A certain strange logic in their demand, but that doesn't matter, we won't pursue that at the moment. But what they wanted was a king like the nations round about them. Samuel thought, you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that that was a very bad idea. And God said it was a very bad idea. And Saul, the king they were given in response to their demand, turned out to be a very bad idea. And so the question continues to hang in the air. What kind of leadership does the people of Israel need? By the time you get to the part of 1 Samuel that we've been following over the last few weeks, the answer seems to have been indicated. Not all completely clear yet. We don't know how it will work out, but David has appeared. And all the indications are that he is the kind of leader Israel needed. You might recall how when the failure of Saul had become evident particularly back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you." And in 1 Samuel 16, we met the son of Jesse, who was identified as the one. And since that chapter, we've been following the account of his exploits. In chapter 17, it was clear that, by the power of God, this one could deal with Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. And so in chapter 17, we saw Goliath of Gath bite the dust. In chapter 18, it was clear that this one would win the trust of the people of Israel, and in particular, the trust and love of Saul's son, Jonathan. In chapters 19 through to 26, though Saul, still king, in jealous rage, pursued David and sought his life, it was clear, on the one hand, that the Lord protected David, and that on the other hand, David again and again and again showed himself to be a man of integrity and a man of kindness and a man of humble dependence on God. And perhaps we are coming to see that here is the kind of leader that Israel does need, a powerful leader against Israel's enemies, a trustworthy leader to the people of Israel, a good in every strong sense of that word, good, a good leader. And traditionally, all this has been summed up by the observation that this David was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to be Israel's king because the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then we come to chapter 27. And perhaps not quite for the first time, but I think this is the first time it begins to become really clear. Certainly it's not for the last time, not by a long shot. We begin to have concerns about David. At the very least, we find some difficult questions begin to arise. Follow chapter 27 with me and see if you don't share at least some of my concerns. You remember in chapter 26, that chapter concluded with the exchange between the pathetic Saul, having been spared once again by David's integrity, the pathetic Saul admitting his wrong and pathetically acknowledging that David will succeed. Even Saul knows that now, and of course he has known for some time. However, chapter 27 opens with David's thoughts, and his thoughts seem to take a new turn. Verse 1, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Annoyingly, certainly for someone who's trying to preach on this passage, the narrator makes no comment on this musing of David. We're left to make of it what we will. But it does puzzle us a little. Why? Only a couple of pages earlier, do you remember we read in chapter 23, verse 14, "Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand." And before that, in chapter 23, in that chapter 23 where we read those words, before the chapter was finished, we saw what the writer meant by the comment that David was remarkably cared for by God. We saw how he was remarkably delivered by an astonishing providence. So what are we to make now of David's words when he says, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul"? Has David, for some reason, lost the divine protection that has kept him safe until now? Or has he lost confidence in that protection? Does he think that it is really like luck, and it really has to run out one day, sooner or later? Now, I'm not at all sure that our narrator expects us to be sure in our minds what is happening here, but I'm reasonably sure that he would not be surprised at our questions. And what of this decision to escape from Saul's hand by leaving the land of Israel and making for the land of the Philistines? Is it the case that now Saul himself has acknowledged that David will be king of Israel, that David has become less sure of the fact? He can see, the text says, literally no good for him in the land of Israel, and must therefore escape to the land of the Philistines. That's the only escape he can see from the hand of Saul. Outside the borders of Israel is the only place he thinks he will be safe. Now again, I'm not suggesting that the state of David's mind and heart is clear to us, but it does raise questions, doesn't it? Read on, verse 2. So David arose and went, crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Gath, of all places. The home of you-know-who. Yes, Goliath. I should say the late Goliath of Gath, of course. Now, don't you think that Gath is a very strange place for David, of all people, to think that he would be safe? Mind you, it does say something about the ferocity of Saul's hostility to David, at least as David sees it. If he thinks he'll be safer in Gath than in Israel, in Saul's jurisdiction. Of course, he'd been in Gath before. That was back in chapter 21. He survived on that occasion by feigning insanity and dribbling and blubbering away so much that King Achish didn't want to have anything to do with him and sent him on his way. But now he fled to Gath again, and again to King Achish. This time he didn't feign madness. That would have been a bit more difficult with 600 men accompanying him. But without any further explanation, we're told in verse 3, David lived with Achish at Gath. He and his men. Every man with his household, David with his two wives, and they're named for us. We can only suppose, can we not, that David convinced Achish that he and his men would be allies of the Philistines. He must have put himself and his men, in appearance at least, under the authority of the Philistine king. You can't live with a king without acknowledging the king. And from the events that ensue in the next couple of chapters, we may suppose that Achish understood David's men to be at his disposal for his purposes. The reasoning from Achish's point of view would have been simple enough. Israel is the enemy of the Philistines. David has become the enemy of the king of Israel, so David can be the ally of Achish. And so it appeared. It does make you wonder, doesn't it? However, it worked. That is to say, David had fled to Gath to escape from the murderous intentions of Saul. And verse 4, when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David was safe, at least from Saul. But this time, as we read this narrative, as we think about it, as we reflect, do we not find ourselves asking, where is God? No mention this time of God's protective hand. David is safe, it seems, but is his safety now simply what his own cunning has managed? Do we now see God's protection of David? Or do we see that God's protection of David has become rather more ambiguous than it had been a chapter or two earlier when he was in the land of Israel? Certainly, there in Achish's territory, David had his schemes. Follow it in verse 5. David said to Achish, "If I have found favour in your eyes," and he certainly had, obviously, "let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may live there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" It sounds, in one way, a reasonable request from Achish's point of view. Why should David and his entourage continue to sponge off the royal hospitality? From David's point of view, isn't his support of Achish worth a royal land grant? But we might know David well enough to suspect that there's a little more going on here. Follow with me. Achish suspected nothing. Verse 6, "So that day Achish gave him Ziklag." And in a brief but telling little comment, the narrator glances forward to his own day. "Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." The kings of Judah. Well, there, of course, they are the descendants of David. The reader is well aware, and if we had not got so caught up in the story, of course, we would be aware, as the writer is aware, intentionally or otherwise, he is making it clear to us. But here, he reminds us what we already know, that David will become king. No question about that. We may be unsure at this point in the story how that can happen, but we know, because we are living in the days after the kings of Judah have reigned, we know that it will happen. Whatever else is going on in this episode, you cannot get the idea that David's path to the throne has come to a dead end, a derailment. No, when Achish gave Ziklag to David, he had no idea what he was doing. He was giving it to the kings of Judah. Back to the story, verse 7. "And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Yes, and what did he do in those 16 months? Well, that is where things get, I think, a bit messy. Or do they? That's the confusion. Verse 8. "Now David and his men," this is what happened during these months that David lived among the Philistines, "David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites." Well, that sounds more like the David we know and love. The Geshurites were neighbours of the Philistines. The Amalekites we know well, and we remember their role in chapter 13. The Gerzites, we actually don't know anything of apart from what we learn in this chapter, because this is the only place that they're mentioned, but we can guess from the context that they were another people group in the vicinity. And David filled his spare time plundering these peoples. Why, you might ask? Our narrator drops in another suggestive line at the end of verse 8. "For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt." It sounds as though this is the narrator's indication of David's reason for these raids. He was, even now, completing what had not been completed in the days of Joshua. He was doing what had not been done, as we've been hearing from Judges chapter 1. And he was doing it with terrifying thoroughness. Verse 9, "David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments." It would, of course, be wrong to pass judgment on the work of David from our own modern values and scruples. We must try to understand the perspective of a narrative. But that is where it is very confusing. See, unlike Saul, David did not have a word from God about slaughtering the Amalekites. And in any case, he was not carrying out the rules of so-called holy war, even if that's what he thought he was doing. He killed all the people, without exception, but he kept all the booty. It's not at all clear, and I mean from the point of view of the narrative, what to make of David's adventures. One thing is clear. We can see why he wanted to live in his own town, away from the surveillance of the king and the king's people, because he intended to continue to dupe Achish. At the end of verse 9 we read that he would come back to Achish, and Achish would see the spoils of David's day's work. And verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah." Lie one. David had been raiding Saul's territory, he said. Or against the Negev of them people. Lie two. David had been raiding a tribe that we know from elsewhere was absorbed into Judah, he said. Or against the Negev of the Kenites. Lie three. David had been raiding the close allies of Judah, the Kenites, he said. And the lies worked for one very good reason. Verse 11, David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. Here is the motive for David's slaughter. Not so-called holy war, not divine retribution, not obedience to a command of the Lord, but cunning, ruthless politics and self-protection. Is this still the man after God's own heart? I want to be careful not to judge the narrative here by standards outside the text before us, but at the very least, doesn't the text here leave us with serious questions? Well, it didn't leave Achish with serious questions. Verse 12, and Achish trusted David. Literally, he believed in David. It's exactly the same expression as we find after the crossing of the sea when the people of Israel are said to believe in Moses. How ironic is that? The Philistine king believing in David on the basis of his lies. This is what Achish thought, verse 12. He's made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant. Well, Achish has got a thing or two to learn. The story is not finished yet, but the chapter is, and we're going to leave it there, mid-story, for the moment. And friends, I have to confess to you, I'm struggling to work out what it's all about. And struggled last night, and struggled this morning, and asked Michael Hill over there as I was sitting beside him, and he didn't know, so here we are. But I did find myself wondering whether this is where we might go back and think again about what we make of David and what makes David the leader that Israel needs. Up until now, it would have made sense to say that Israel needs a leader after God's own heart. That is, a leader with a heart like God's heart. Israel is God's own people, of course. They do not need a king like the nations. They need a king of wisdom and of understanding, a king of counsel and of might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, one who will judge not by what his eyes see, but who with righteousness will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That's the kind of king that Israel needs, a king after God's own heart. And up until chapter 27, we might just have thought that in David such a man has been found. But in chapter 27, we at least begin to wonder. And I find myself going back and asking what it means, that description of David, the man after God's own heart. And I go back to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where the expression occurred on the day when Samuel told Saul that the kingdom had been taken away from him and the Lord had sought a man according to his own heart. And I wonder whether the point about David is rather deeper than we had thought. The Lord sought a man according to his own heart. That is, the Lord sought a man according to his own plans and purposes. Could it be that this is not a statement about David's heart, but about God's heart? What makes David different is not the place that God has in David's heart, but the place that David has in God's heart. And then I turn very quickly to check this out to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where we remember we read that the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And I notice that the text says literally, man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. And I think that even the great ESV has probably got that wrong. Man just sees with his eyes, and therefore he has to base his perceptions and his decisions and his judgments on appearances. But God sees with his heart. What God sees takes shape out of God's own heart, out of God's own purposes. It was not that God saw David's heart and saw the kind of Israel, the kind of leader that Israel needed and said, I've found one at last. No, it was that God set his heart on making David the leader Israel needed. For those who are following what I'm saying, and that's probably a small percentage, I believe that this understanding of the key texts is confirmed, or at least supported, by 2 Samuel 7, verse 21, where you might like to check up later on. Now you go and do it and don't listen to anything else I say. No, later on, 2 Samuel 7, 21. The upshot is this. In 1 Samuel 27, I'm suggesting we begin to see what will become very clear in due course, even if you don't think we see it here. David was no more a man of pure heart than I am, or you are. In himself, he was no more the kind of leader Israel needed than Saul was. If David would be anything that Saul had failed to be, if David would be anything of the kind of leader Israel needed, it'd be God's doing, not David's doing. And God's doing, as always, would be all of grace. If I've understood chapter 27 right, David lost confidence in God in verse 1. But God didn't change course. David found safety by his own daring political cunning. But he was much safer than that. David set about his own terribly risky, ruthless adventure, and so far pulled it off. But that is not what Israel needed. And God had set his heart on providing the king his people needed. The story of David will eventually prove that the purposes of God would take some time to work out. But perhaps we can take this much on board this morning. The leader we need is not defined by charisma, though David had that by the truckload, nor by political nous. And no one had more of that than David. But the leader we need is the leader God has provided. And he is, as it turns out, a son of David. The leader God's people need is not me, and it's not you, but the one God has set his heart upon to be his people's king. Let's pray together. We ask our God and Heavenly Father that you would reveal to us your promises and purposes for your people, that we might put our trust in the King that you have provided for us. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is all that David was not. We thank you that you have provided him for us, and we put our trust in him. Amen.